We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's read together from Psalm 107, and we're going to do so for the first six verses. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble, and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father, as we gather in your name this evening, we come so not on the basis of our own righteousness, but clothed in the righteousness of your Son alone, Jesus Christ, in whom alone we are accepted and beloved. You've called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, and it's only by your grace that we are together. Open our ears to hear your word, and soften our hearts to receive it. Enlighten our minds, Father, by your Holy Spirit and your word, so that Christ might be glorified and we might be built up in our most holy faith. We ask this in the name of Jesus, and we thank you. Amen. We have no formal missions focus this evening. Just a very few words. Pray for our Baptist Theological College. Pray for Dr. Darrell Saul there, the students and the faculty. They're also part of missions in that sense. Some students come there, they don't even have a blanket. They have nothing to their name. And the college is facing fierce attacks too, in several ways. And they're in need of our prayer. Pray for Baptist College and Dr. Darrell in this coming week, please. As we come together to pray, I spoke to Dr. Chris just a little bit earlier, just this afternoon. Daphne's been admitted to the Unitas Hospital with rather serious organ failure, multiple organ failure. Dr. Chris, as a physician, is very distressed. He knows better than all of us what is transpiring here, so please pray for him. Pray for Dr. Chris, and pray for us as we visit with her tomorrow. Charity and Shimli's brother passed away night before last, taken to hospital at 9 o'clock at night with some condition, but he was received at the hospital already deceased. And the cause of death is unknown, and the family is in quite a measure of distress, as you can understand. So pray for Chris and for Charity and them in this troubling time. Others are experiencing other challenges. Some calls this afternoon also of folk facing serious challenges with regard to just having a place to stay, somewhere to go, in a world that's assailing them on every side. So we have much to pray for. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come together, we obey the Apostle Paul when he says, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so we come first of all with praise, because all praise and all honor and all glory are yours, the God who sees, who hears, and who acts on behalf of your people, and your steadfast love endures forever. Lord, we thank you that we can look forward with longing to that day when we shall see you as you are, face to face in righteousness, and be satisfied in your likeness. When every tear will be wiped away and our restless hearts will find that promised perfect rest in you alone. We bring before you those among us who are walking through deep waters. We pray this evening for our sister Daphne. We pray for Chris, who is also taking great strain. We pray for the Nshimbi family, that you will console them and be close to them at this time. We pray for those facing serious illness, dread disease, chronic pain, or simply the long exhaustion of long suffering, that you'll be their strength when their own strength fails, Father, and with many it has already happened, that they would know the reality of your presence in the valley, and that you would grant healing according to your way, wise and perfect will. And Father, we confess that we are not a people we ought to be, each one of us. Every day we have to live with ourselves in a deep awareness of what it is you saved us from and what you are saving us from. We pray that you save us from despondency in that contrition. We thank you for it by your Holy Spirit. And as your preacher prayed a while ago, Lord, we see blessings in remaining sin. We see blessings in them in that they remind us, Father, that our own strength and our own virtue cannot save us, but the grace of God alone. But we are contritious and we fail to guard our hearts and our steps by your word as we ought. We've doubted your goodness in times of difficulty, as we so often have sought refuge in our own wisdom rather than in you. We confess that our hearts are prone to wander, prone to leave God, the God of love and the God we love. But we come to you not in despair, but in confidence. Not even because our repentance is sufficient, because it never is, but Christ's blood is sufficient. And anything short of this is not good news. Forgive us and cleanse us and renew a right spirit within us, that we might walk more faithfully in your ways in the days ahead. And Father, hear us now as we come to your word. Speak to us through it. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our only hope. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 17. Psalm 17. The theme of our message this evening based on this psalm, so that you can follow along and also help me assess whether the theme follows the text, or whether we have a theme that imposes upon the text. God's beloved's just cause, his just cry, and his just confidence, those three things. David prays to God, and he's God's beloved, he's the apple of God's eye, and he utters first of all a just cause before the Lord. And then he utters a just cry based on that just cause. And then he ends with just confidence in the beatific vision, the reality that he will see God as he is, as we saw in the message this morning. With that in mind, let's read Psalm 17. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. Free from lips of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You visited me by night. You've tested me and you will find nothing. I've purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths, my feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity, with their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps, they set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He's like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure, they are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. This morning we looked at that glorious truth presented to us in 1 John chapter 3, the first three verses. We're not done with it yet. We look at the sanctification aspect in this coming Lord's Day, Lord willing. And we see in that the order of salvation, justification, through which God frees us from the penalty of our sin. Sanctification, where the Lord frees us from the presence of sin, from the power of sin, and glorification, where he will free us from the very presence of sin. We call that the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification. And he's called us to himself, he's justified us through Christ, and he sanctifies us by his Spirit, and he will one day glorify us, granting us that beatific vision, the sight of God himself. Now, this recap that I just gave you very briefly is crucial because the churches in John's time, as do the churches in our day, faced enemies with so-called secret knowledge, and they sought to deprive the churches of their redemption in Christ, of justification, sanctification, and eventual glorification by the word and anointing of the Holy Spirit. And these enemies, although they were different from and they went about things differently, they were in an important sense not unlike these enemies faced by David in Psalm 17. And they were set on destroying the most precious possession of God's people, their redemption in Jesus Christ. Now Psalm 17 was written by King David, and it belongs to that collection of individual, what we call lament psalms, psalms of lament in the Hebrew Bible. The historical context is a little bit vague to us. Some believe that it's during a period when David was experiencing persecution or false accusations, like during his fleeing from King Saul or fleeing from Absalom's rebellion. Even though that last possibility is less commonly accepted by students of the word. But nevertheless, in Psalm 17, David is in conflict with his enemies. And in response, he presents a just cause before God, followed by his just cry to God, calling upon him, and climaxing in his just confidence in God. And therefore, our theme, God's beloved's just cause, just cry, and just confidence. Let that in mind, let's look at the psalm in a bit more detail. Let's look first of all, of course, at David's just cause. He presents it to us in the first five verses of the text, together with verse 7. The first five verses and verse 7, they contain David's just cause as he states it to God. Now, before we look at the content of his cause, what his cause is, we must back up a little and first consider what he bases that justness on. What made it a just cause? We must understand that what made this cause just is not David's own righteousness. It's righteousness from the right hand of God, as we see in verse 7, where Christ is seated. Where is Christ seated? He's seated at the right hand of God, and David says that's where his righteousness comes from. So it comes from Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. That's why David later on calls himself the apple of God's eye. That's one of the beloved whom we considered this morning. Now look, first of all, before we look at the content of his cause, we're looking at the basis of it, the Christ of his just cause. The Christ of his just cause. David's background is one of profound grace. Even though we know David is a man after God's own heart in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 40, you and I, without condemnation of David, because we are the same, what does the Lord say? Whatever you accuse another of, you are guilty of the same. Now come and tell me, come on, David was a murderer. I'm not a murderer. The Lord says, if you just say to somebody, Raka, you're a murderer. David was an adulterer. I'm not an adulterer. The Lord says, if you just look at a woman to lust after her, you're an adulterer. So we don't look at David with condemnation or to rehash the past that God has saved him from. That's not why we're doing it. We're doing it with a much more sanctified motive. We're doing it for this. We're doing it so that we can see where our just causes come from. Where do they come from? It's from the right hand of God. David was a man who committed adultery with Bathsheba, arranged the death of her husband, Uriah. He was a father who failed to discipline his sons properly, leading his family to tragedy in 2 Samuel chapter 13 to 18. He was the king who, with pride, led him to number Israel, bringing God's judgment upon the whole nation in 2 Samuel 24. That was David. But when he was confronted with his sin, he repented bitterly. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Psalm 51, the first two verses. Because he understood that standing before God was not based on his own righteousness. It was based on God's grace and God's mercy. Said to a friend before the service, I've at times in my life experienced more grace and mercy from atheists in the world than from some Christians. I really have. Seen more love and compassion and mercy and grace from pagan atheistic musicians than I've sometimes seen from Christians. And it vexes me when I see that. See, I come from a background of unbelief. David saw God's mercy and his grace. And he saw Christ as his just cause. It was not founded on his own perfection, but it was founded on the righteousness that comes from God through faith, rooted in the redemptive work of the Messiah who would come from David's own line. That one who would perfectly fulfill the covenant promises and secure salvation for God's people. And now with that foundation firmly in mind, we can turn to the content of David's just cause now. And we can see the power of redemption at work in David's life. What did it accomplish? Look at the content of his just cause. The first thing we see in the content of his just cause is sanctified speech. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry, give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. David had a thing with deceit, although he was a very deceitful man in the case of Uriah and Bathsheba. Very deceitful man. Something happened that God freed him from that deceit. Something happened. What happened? But David speaks out on the basis of that. God had freed him from deceitful speech. Secondly, a sanctified life by the word of God in verses 2 to 5. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You visited me by night. You've tested me. You will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress with regard to the works of man. By the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. You see, David's sanctified life is characterized by several key elements. First, his heart has been tried and tested by God. His heart has been tried and tested by who? By God. Because only God knows the heart. You visited me by night, tested me. Secondly, David has made a conscious commitment to obedience. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. And that reflects the biblical principle that true salvation results in a desire to obey God. As Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 12 to 13, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Work out whose salvation? Work out your own salvation. Each Christian work out his own salvation before God. And thirdly, David has walked in God's ways, and importantly, by his word. He says, with regards to the works of man, and here it is, by the word of your lips. That's by the word of God, what God has spoken. By his words, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. You see, this connection between obedience and God's word is very clear throughout Scripture, not only here. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. God commands, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. See, David's sanctified life wasn't his own achievement. It was the fruit of God's grace working in him through his word. Without the word, David could have had the best of intentions. He wouldn't have known how to do what is right without the word. As we and I heard the Apostle John remind us earlier on in our series, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. And so there David has presented his just cause. Now he turns and he bases on that a just call to God, a just cry to God. Let's see where this cry is directed and what it contains. First of all, let's look at where it is directed. And look at the source of his help. Where is he looking for help? The source of his help we find in verse 2, the first part. From your presence let my vindication come. David's cry is directed to God's presence, the source of all true help. And that's not just a casual request on David's part. It's an earnest appeal to the one who alone can deliver him. And David understood that. He understood that true help doesn't come from any human strength or wisdom or insight. If it comes only from God himself. And so David's passionate appeal, because it is a passionate one, to God's presence is echoed throughout Scripture. Moses, listen to him in Exodus chapter 33, verse 14. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. David himself earlier told us in Psalm 16, verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see, David's help is specifically identified as God's right hand, where Christ is seated. O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries, at your right hand. That's not that his adversaries are at God's right hand. It's at God's right hand that he's seeking salvation from his adversaries. In verse 7, the second part. And that points us to the ultimate source of our help. Jesus Christ was seated at God's right hand, interceding for his people. As Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 8:1, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And so that's the source of his help. It's from the presence of God. Now look at the substance of his help. What is he looking for? He's looking for a few things from God, important things. First of all, in the third part of verse 2, he's looking for vindication. He cries out for vindication. What is that? That's for God to declare him in the right. And it's not a self-righteous demand, but it's an appeal to God's justice. And why does he have this need for vindication? It's because he's being falsely accused by his enemies. And that's a common experience among God's people. It's the Apostle Paul who writes in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3 to 5, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. David's vindication doesn't depend on his own righteousness. It rests on God's. He says that in the second part of verse 2. Let your eyes behold the right. What's he mean by that? He's appealing to God's perfect standard of justice. Not his own performance. And that is consistent with the biblical teaching that our justification before God is never based on how holy we've become or how righteous we are. It's based on Christ's righteousness, not our own. Romans says it clearly in chapter 3, verse 21 to 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So that's the first thing he looks for, is vindication in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Secondly, he's looking for God's love to be shown. In verse 7, the first part. Wondrously show your steadfast love. He cries out for the love of God to be shown, to be visible. He's not pleading for God to start loving him. Notice that. He's not pleading, God, please start loving me. He's pleading for God to demonstrate the love he already has for his child. He's not saying, Lord, please help me. He said, Lord, you love me. Show it. Let the world see it. And that's one of the central themes in all of Scripture. God's steadfast love. David himself says it in Psalm 136, give thanks to the Lord for his good, for his steadfast love endures forever. God's love isn't fickle. It's not conditional. It's rooted in the very character and covenant promises of God himself. That's what it's rooted in. And in the New Testament, we see that God's steadfast love is ultimately demonstrated in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We find it again, as we saw this morning in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Paul explains it in Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how God shows his love. And that's how David asks God to show his love. He also asks next for salvation and refuge. O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. David is crying out for salvation and for refuge. He's pointed to God as his Savior. And for David, that is not a new concept. He'd often experienced God's saving power in the past, David has. He talks about it in Psalm 18, second and third verses. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. He's speaking from experience. And we know that taking refuge in God is central to all of biblical faith. Psalm 46 verse 1, who doesn't know this verse? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Hebrews 6, 18 to 19, we have fled to take hold of the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. And then next, David's call, his cry is for God's safekeeping. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. David cries out for God's safekeeping. And in doing so, he uses two very powerful metaphors to describe the need for protection. That phrase, the apple of your eye, it of course refers to the pupil. We all know that. And the thing about the pupil of your eye, it's the most sensitive and protected part of the body. Exposed to the outside. The apple of the eye is that which we most carefully preserve, human eye. The first thing that happens when any danger lurks is the eyes flinch. To protect the apple of the eye, it's used elsewhere in Scripture to describe God's special care for his people. Deuteronomy 32:10, Moses says that God found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. And even in Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8, God says of Jerusalem, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. And that second metaphor is a beautiful one. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. What that does is it evokes the image of a mother bird who's protecting her young under her wings. Have you seen that? It's a beautiful metaphor. David writes in Psalm 91 verse 4, he will cover you with his pinions and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. But here's the thing. Jesus uses it himself in Matthew 23:37, when he laments over Jerusalem. Now often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Now from whom does David need the safekeeping? We see it in verse 9. From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. See, David specifies that he needs protection from wicked enemies who surround him with deadly violence. That's not an abstract threat. It's a real and a present danger. And then David goes on to describe these enemies in detail, and he gives us some of their characteristics. First thing is their heartlessness. They have no hearts. They close their eyes. They close their hearts to pity. And with their mouths, they speak arrogantly. You'll see that wherever you go in the world. Heartless people have the biggest mouths. You'll see that. In fact, it takes heartlessness to have a big mouth and to speak arrogantly. They use their mouths to speak arrogantly. They puff themselves up and they put others down. You talk to them about their sins, they are always extenuating circumstances. When they talk about other sins, they're always aggravating circumstances. I've seen it in three careers. Seen it in three congregations. The Lord knows what He's talking about. Their malice and their motives next. Verses 11 and 12. They've now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. You see, David's enemies are malicious in their intentions. They have no salvific or redemptive purpose. They want to destroy. They don't want to redeem. They surround him. They seek to bring him down. Their actions are predatory, like a lion ready to tear its prey. And that imagery is used elsewhere in Scripture to describe the wicked, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And David's response to that is a cry for God to intervene. In verse 13, arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. And notice what it is not. It's not a cry for personal vengeance. It's a plea for God's justice to be executed. As Paul says in Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So we see their malice and their motives. Then we see their worldliness. In verse 14, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life, you fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children and they leave their abundance to their infants. He identifies them as men of this world whose portion is in this life. And that's a crucial distinction. You see, the wicked are marked by their worldliness. They focused on temporary earthly things rather than eternal heavenly realities. And John warns against this. In 1 John 2:15, as we saw earlier in our series, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And now David notes that these worldly people, you know what he sees now? He sees what Asaph saw. He sees that they may experience some temporary and temporal prosperity, as they do. You fill their wombs with treasure. They are satisfied with children and they leave their abundance to their infants. But here's the thing with stuff like that. Prosperity is limited to this life. You can go read in Psalm 73 what Asaph has to say about it. I said to somebody the other day, not in our church. They were fighting about a house, who was going to buy a certain house. They were fighting each other. And I said to them, whichever one of you gets this house, not long from now, even if you live there for the rest of your life, someone else is going to live in it. The house you live in now, someone else is going to live in it. Not too long from now. Have you thought about that? Now, I'm not saying that for you to give up homemaking and housekeeping. Enjoy your home that God has given you. But I'm saying that these enemies of David, they cling to things like that. The Christian does not. And so we see lastly David's just confidence. We've seen his just cause. We've seen his just cry. And it ends with a just confidence. Because despite all the threats that he faces, he maintains a confident trust in God without giving it up for a moment. It's not based on his own power, his own strength, his own ability. What does he base it upon? On his identity as one of God's beloved. Look at the first part of verse 8. It's as the redeemed apple of God's eye. That's where David's confidence begins. It's with this identity as the apple of God's eye, as someone precious to God, someone under God's special care, God's special protection. It's not his own merit. That's God's sovereign choice. It's not David's righteousness, but God's love that is the cause, not the effect of our holiness. And that's also a central theme in scriptures, this identity as God's beloved. Paul, in Romans 8:38-39, I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We heard John say that this morning in 1 John 3 verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. And so David's just confidence is in what we call the beatific vision. Beautiful little booklet on the beatific vision in the back with the literature for you. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. You see where David's ultimate confidence looks? It looks forward to the beatific vision. He's looking forward to the direct sight of God in righteousness. And that is the culmination of the Christian's hope, and the only one. The fulfillment of the order of salvation, justification, freedom from the penalty of sin, sanctification, progressive freedom from the power of sin, glorification, removal from the very presence of sin. And you see God as it is. Now notice first the sight. I shall behold your face in righteousness when I awake. First part of verse 50. David looks forward to the day when he will see the face of God in righteousness. And he says, when I awake, what does that mean? Some people say he's just saying, by tomorrow morning the Lord is going to sort out my problems. But that's not what the text says to us. It refers to awakening from the sleep of death. There are some commentators who see it as referring to awakening from the sleep of spiritual ignorance. But either way, it's what it points to that is important. It points to a future reality when David will see God face to face. That promise in the Bible that now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 12. And after the sight comes inevitably this satisfaction. I shall be satisfied with your likeness. The sight brings the satisfaction. Now this transformation in all of us is already underway in our lives as believers. It won't be complete until glorification. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And so that satisfaction that David is anticipating here, what is it? It's the complete fulfillment of our desire for meaning and purpose. It's everything you yearn for in life. That's what it embodies. Like David, you and I, we face enemies who seek to destroy our faith and rob us of our joy in Christ. They may take different forms today: false teaching, worldly temptation, persecution. And this one not many Christians likes when I say it. Even our own sinful hearts. Our own sinful hearts. But like David, we can face these enemies with confidence, you and I. And we can know that our help comes from the Lord, who is our refuge and who is our strength. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for this lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you for the assurance that whatever enemies we face, without or within, Lord, our cause will always be secure in Jesus Christ. Our cry is heard by those, by Christ, and our confidence rests in him. Send us out, Lord, into the world as those who know themselves to be the apple of your eye, just as David was. And may this hope that we shall one day see your face, Lord, let that purify us in our daily lives, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing as we gather at the table. And once again, I want to apologize last time when I forgot we needed to gather at the table. It's no excuse, but I was very preoccupied with Susan alone at home. And I should have remembered. Thank you for your patience and your grace. Let's gather at the Lord's table as we sing. Jesus, lover of my soul. dearly beloved in Christ, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forevermore. Amen.